Hey, welcome. Today is the fourth Sunday of Lent, and we're in the middle of a series on Lent. This is the fifth week. Stephen said last week he was handing the baton off to me. I'm grabbing it, and because I run the fastest of the three of us, I get 1 week of Lent. And then Norton's going to pick us up the few last weeks of Lent and then lead us into Easter. Lent's just a time that the ancient church has celebrated leading up to Easter. It's a time of waiting and anticipation leading up to Easter. So it's a great time. Glad you're here this morning and going to go out and enjoy the sunshine today. I thought no better way to start the sermon and the Lent sprint that I'm on than telling a story from my past when I used to be a police officer. So you guys probably know, or you may not know, that I used to be a cop. And it was a great job, love it. But there's something you need to know about police officers. They have a love-hate relationship with dispatchers, all right? So the dispatchers are the ones that are in the dispatch center. They receive the 911 calls, and they dispatch the officers out to the scene and things like that. You've probably seen it on TV or whatever. And so the good dispatchers are the ones, and they're the ones that, like, they're engaged in their job, and they're patient with the officers on the radio who are sometimes not so patient with the dispatch center. And they always have a calm voice, which is so important when you're going on, like, a 911 call. If a dispatcher's voice is amped up, the officers get amped up, and that's just never a good thing. And so they're patient. They keep a calm voice. They're also thinking ahead, like they're dispatching cover cars or an ambulance, or maybe have phone numbers that you might need as you're going to a call. And then on the flip side, there's the not so great dispatchers. They're the ones, I don't know whose idea it was, but they put TVs in dispatch centers. They're the ones that are watching America's Got Talent, and they're mad when you make a traffic stop in the middle of the night. You can hear it in their voice. Or they get amped up when they get a 911 call that you know is important, and you there's this little tone, and you know that in their voice that they're amped up, and it kind of gets your blood going a little bit more. And they're also just frustrated. Like, it just seems like they're just impatient on the radio, and they're mad when you ask them for something, or they like to hear themselves on the radio. So I want to tell you about one time where I made a little bit of a mistake. And you might be able to relate to this. But my friend, Chris, and I'm going to throw a picture up. This was us. I was on the SWAT team when I was a police officer. And that is me, the front row, one over, and then Chris is right behind me, like the mean face. I also have smiley pictures, but I didn't do that because we don't look as tough. So we were on the SWAT team, so Chris and I worked a lot together on patrol. We got dispatched to a burglary in progress. This is something, you know, the blood starts flowing, and there was multiple trips in the alarm. Normally it's just like a one zone of an alarm, and you know it's a false alarm, but there was multiple zones that were tripped. So we knew something big was going, and we went. It was at a middle school, and he was in the field house, and when we got there, the door was kicked in. So we're like, all right, you know, and we were both on the SWAT team, so one of us grabbed our rifle, and we were doing this like intense search of the building, the field house, and it was decent size, and because we had worked on the SWAT team, like, we weren't using our voices. Like, we were doing, like, commando-style hand signals as we were going around corners, because you don't want to give away your position to the person that's in the building. And this so happened to be that the dispatcher at this time was one of those that we didn't really like. Fortunately, we had earpieces in, so that helps not give away your position, because she kept asking us questions in the middle of this search in this building. And we're, like, amped up, like, looking for burglars, and she's asking us questions like, what's the weather like out there? Not that lame, but similarly pretty lame. And it kept going and going, and Chris, we cleared the building, and there was no one in there. They had made it out by the time we got there, whatever. But she kept asking these questions, and right at the end of it, we're kind of coming down. We're still a little amped up, but my friend Chris is a little more patient, and let me just note, he was a Christian. I was not a Christian at the time. I'll tell you that story some other time. But Chris gets on his radio, and he's like going to answer her over his radio. And as he's answering her, I'm answering in my own colorful, not so nice language over here, yelling at her some choice, crass words about her and towards her. I regret that, but it happened. And as Chris is transmitting, it goes out, my voice over his voice, to the entire city, to the dispatch center, and of course to my sergeant and up the chain of command. And so it was not a good situation. I had to go and apologize to her and make amends. And the funny thing is like, you know, they say, like, sometimes you have your foot in your mouth. Like, I had swallowed my whole leg at that point, right? And you can probably relate, maybe not to the police thing, but I also fast forward a little bit to a couple of weeks or a couple months ago. My friend's a pastor down south, and I knew that he had a foster kid in his house. And it was really awesome. And I knew that it was a high school girl who was going through a lot of troubles. And it was really neat that he and his wife had taken her in. But I don't know why, but like when I got there, I forgot that it was this girl. And I walk up the driveway, and she's in the driveway, and she's dressed just like a boy. Like she's the ultimate tomboy. So she has baggy jeans on, like baggy shirt, a forward hat, like kind of slanted to one side. I forgot she was a girl. So I go up and I'm like, hey man, how you doing? And like talking about sports and her hat. And like halfway through that conversation, I'm like, I'm talking to a girl and I've been calling her a boy this whole time. This is not good. It was another situation where I was just like, at the wrong time, I said the wrong thing. You've probably done it, right? You've all heard the stories. Like maybe you asked a woman when she was due and she wasn't quite pregnant, something really awkward like that. Or you said something about someone and it got through the grapevine back to the person. Or maybe they overheard you, or you hit send and you didn't mean to on the email or the text message, whatever it is. Well, today we're going to look at a story in Scripture that's a complete opposite. Right, so Jesus meets this woman, and she says the absolutely right thing at the absolute right time. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 7. The Bible's in front of you. You can grab it. We're going to be on page 704. Hey, if you don't have a Bible, take that one home. If you don't want a hard copy one, you can grab a softback one on the tables. Those are for you guys to take home if you don't have a Bible. We want everyone to have a Bible here, so go ahead and take it. But like we always do here, we want to give a little context to the story that we're about to read. And so we know that Jesus was born into the world a Jew. And at the time he was born in, there was a lot of conflict in the world, a lot of tension, not only between the Jews, between the Jews and the Gentiles, but there was also a lot of tension as if like the religious people lived on one side of the street, the non-religious people lived on the other side of the street, the conservatives, the liberals, ethnic group versus ethnic group. Men and women didn't get along at this time. In fact, good Jewish men would start every morning praying, "Dear God, thank you for not making me a Gentile, a woman, or a dog." That's crazy. So you can appreciate the tension that's happening here during this time. And when you read ancient literature, and you see it in Scripture from time to time, like I just said, there's this phrase, dog. And when we think of dog, we think of fluffy puppies like these guys up here because they're awesome, huh? Right? Like you hear dog and you're like, oh, I just want to cuddle with one. And of course, yeah, never mind. So we kind of lose the appreciation for the word dog in Scripture. If you're reading along with us in the devotional, N.T. Wright devotional that we're kind of reading along together during Lent, N.T. Wright says that dogs were like the modern equivalent of rats. So when you called someone a dog back then, it was like you were calling them a rat. You can appreciate the dogs back then were like kind of grimy and their hair was matted. You can just, if you've ever been to a third world country, they run around everywhere and they're on sidewalks and in the dumpsters looking for food. And so you can understand this appreciation or appreciate the tension when someone's calling someone else a dog. It's derogatory. It's insulting. And just before the story we're going to look at today in Matthew chapter 7, if you read along, you probably read it this week, but Jesus is in this discussion, this debate with the religious leaders of his time, the Pharisees. And Jesus goes on record to say that, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, your friends, your disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat. And this had ramifications, not only health ramifications, because they often shared meals in a meal or in a table, and it was communal, so they wanted to have clean hands. But there was also spiritual implications of this. You know, people had to cleanse themselves and their hands before they went into the temple to worship. And Jesus looks back at the Pharisees and says, what's more important, having clean hands, dirty hands, or having a dirty heart? He says that to the Pharisees, and he's implying that they have dirty hearts. And he doesn't back down. He even goes on to declare in their presence that all food created by God is clean. And there's this like murmur in the crowd. You can just kind of picture it. Like if Jesus, this man, can declare food to be clean, and he can say, you know what? Let's throw out the rules of washing our bodies and our hands. Can he make people clean? And on the heels of this explosive conversation and conflict between him and the Pharisees, Jesus leaves Israel, It's the first time in his adult life that he leaves Israel, and he goes to this little city of Tyre. T-Y-R-E, we see in Scripture. And to understand Tyre, we have to go from Jesus' birth, and we'll back up about 300 years. If you remember world history in high school or college, you'll remember this, that at the time, Alexander the Great was traveling and conquering lands. And he was going, and he was just sieging land after land and taking it. Well, he comes to this old Tyre. You see the mainland there on the screen. And his troops say, well, there's land out there. It's like an island. But we can't get out there, so we'll just have to move on and let it go. Well, if you were in AP history, you remember Alexander the Great was not a nice man, and he did never take no for an answer. So he says, build a causeway. Take one shovel at a time. I think it's what we'll be doing in Guatemala. Like, one shovel at a time and throw it in the ocean until we can walk across the land and go out and conquer Tyre. New Tyre. You see the causeway that his soldiers built, and they went out and they took it. Go back to Jesus' day. By the time Jesus is born, it's fascinating. Tyre is this port city. And there's port cities all around the world, but you know that there's these soldiers or sailors or whoever, and they're out in the ocean and they're sailing cooped up and on their boat for days, weeks, months at a time, and they come to a port city and they do like what most soldier or sailors like to do. They like to let their hair down, get, you know, go hang out a little bit. And this is exactly what Tyre was like. You can picture the saying in Hebrew or Greek, like what happens in Tyre stays in Tyre, right? Has a similar ring to kind of Las Vegas right now. It's just like the land of sin. And so Jesus is approaching Tyre with that in mind. It's fascinating because a good Jew at that time would never go to Tyre. Yet Jesus continues to do what Jesus does. And he not only tells the Pharisees that they're wrong, he then goes to Tyre and talks with a woman. So again, you can just see the repetition and pattern of Jesus. He goes to an unclean land, Tyre, talks to an unclean person, a woman, and as we're about to see in the story, this unclean woman has an unclean daughter with an unclean spirit inside of her. This is scandalous. And it's right here in the Bible, right? Turn with me, Mark chapter 7, verse 24. It says this, Jesus left that place, it was Galilee, and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unpure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. This is what Jesus says to her, verse 27. First, let the children. Other translations say, first, let my people. First, let the Jews. So in the NIV, it says, first, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. It's probably one of those passages that you've read before and you're like, bread, dogs, crumbs. I have no idea. So you might just skip over it. But Jesus is acknowledging right here that there's a tension between his ethnic people, the Jews, and her ethnic people. The Gentiles, the Greeks, as it says here. And he calls her a dog. We might be thinking that Jesus is adding to the division between their people groups, but I think he's doing something actually different. I think what he's doing is he's inviting this woman to join him in partnering and bridging the gap between the Jews and the Gentiles. The same way that Alexander had bridged the gap between Old Tyre and New Tyre, Jesus is inviting this woman to join him in bridging the gap. And this is an unbelievable idea. And it's an idea that we see time and time again, especially in the book of Matthew and the book of Mark. It's this concept of for first the Jew and then the Gentile. Jesus is born into this world to bring salvation first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, the rest of the world. A great example, a great way to describe this is, let's say you're going to have a party at your house next Saturday night. You send an invitation out to your friends and you say, be here at 6 p.m. sharp. Maybe you're going to watch March Madness or whatever it is. And you send the invitation out, your friends, your family, everyone. You tell them 6 o'clock and Saturday rolls around. You're finishing up, cleaning up like the toothpaste on the mirror because you don't want people to see that because no one else has that on their mirrors. But you're cleaning up your house and at 5 p.m. your doorbell rings. And you go and you open it and it's like one of your friends standing out there. And let's say it's cold next weekend, because it probably will be, and it's snowing, and whatever. And do you have a choice? Do you tell your friend, the woman, do you say, you know what, you're early to the party. Stay out here, like, wait an hour. No, like, you're a decent person, right? You're going to invite her in and say, hey, come on in. I'm just finishing up. I'm cleaning the bathroom or whatever, but have a seat on the couch. We'll when people get here in an hour, we'll go ahead and start watching the game and start the party. See, what we have here in this conversation between a Jewish man and a Syrophoenician Greek woman is that she's showing up early to the party that God's throwing, first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. But she seems to understand that God's actually okay with that. And this shows up in her response back to Jesus. Look in the next verse, verse 28. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. What she's saying is, God, Jesus, you don't have to interrupt the family's meal. You don't have to neglect the children's nourishment, the Jewish people, for the dog, the Gentiles, to get a few crumbs from the table. Translation of her translation, she's saying to Jesus, Jesus, you can help the Gentiles, my people, without it hurting the Jewish people. And this is brilliant, and Jesus acknowledges that in his response back to her. The next verse, 29, then Jesus told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. So Jesus heals the daughter of this woman. Here's the first important truth that we can learn from this story together, is that Jesus is inviting everyone, all of us, people under the table, to sit with him at the table. We see this again and again throughout the Gospels. If someone was willing to eat with Jesus, he was willing to eat with them. And this loses a little bit of its scandalous nature on us because, well, we're not alive in Jesus' day. So we don't fully grasp this idea of Jesus sitting at the table and the Syrophoenician, Gentile, Greek woman sitting underneath the table. So for the sake of example, we set up this fancy table here because I want to kind of push us a little bit. See, if you were alive maybe in the 1940s, you remember that there was a lot of tension in the world. There was Adolf Hitler, who was no doubt one of the most evil men that was trying to exterminate the world of Jewish people. See, I think if Jesus were alive during that time, he would invite Adolf Hitler to sit with him at the table. And I think he would invite a lot of people to sit with him at the table, but maybe Albert Einstein, one of the most famous scholars who is also a Jewish man. I think Jesus would invite both of them to sit at the table. Or maybe you weren't alive then, and that's okay. But I think a more modern, recent example is from September 11th, 2001. If Jesus were alive then and on this earth during that time, I think Jesus would invite Osama bin Laden to sit at the table. And this is scandalous. And I think Jesus would be sitting here. And I think he'd also invite George W. Bush, the person in charge of defending the freedom of our free world, to sit at the table with him. Or if you've been watching the news recently, I think Jesus would invite the leaders of ISIS to sit at the table with him, to sit from under the table to at the table. I'd also think he'd invite Barbara Henning, whose husband was recently beheaded by ISIS. You see, Jesus, through this story, shows that he's inviting every single person, Jew, Greek, Al-Qaeda, American, Nazi, Jew. He invites us all to sit at the table. And we could keep going, right? We can invite Michael Brown's family, the boy who was shot in Ferguson, Missouri. And we could invite Darren Wilson to sit at the table because I think Jesus would invite both. Could you imagine the headlines in the newspaper the next day? Jesus sits at the table with Michael Brown's family and with Darren Wilson. Maybe the Aurora Theater shooting victims and the Aurora Theater suspect who's going on trial shortly. Jesus would invite all of them to the table. See, here's what we have to understand about Jesus. Is that anyone who's sitting under the table, no matter how long they've been there, no matter what we think about them, he's inviting them to sit at the table. The same table, the same meal, the same goals. Matter of fact, Jesus said it this way. We've all heard it. It's the golden rule. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. I imagine Jesus going along life with his disciples and he drops this bomb on them. And up until that point, following Jesus was awesome. And then it got really, really hard for them and for us. We teach this in Wamba and Upstreet in our children's environments, and we call it the golden rule. But I think this is actually the really, really, really hard rule. Following Jesus is hard. But this story in Mark 7 teaches us that Jesus is inviting everyone to the table. And let me just be honest for a minute. If I were sitting at the table and Jesus was sitting in the middle, and he invited me or encouraged or challenged me to invite some people to sit at the table with me who I don't like, I think I could get through most of it. Like, just let's say, for example, the Westboro Baptist leaders, you know, the ones that picket funerals of soldiers with derogatory signs. I have to be honest, I struggle with them, but I think if Jesus asked me to invite them to the table, I could handle it. But if Jesus invited me to invite someone to the table who's ignorantly killing someone else, I have to be honest, I'd have a really, really hard time. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And then on top of that, Jesus made this statement. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. See, Jesus knows something that can absolutely change your life, change my life. And that's if we pray for the people who we don't think deserve a spot at the table. It will change our hearts towards them. I don't know about you, but I have kind of two reactions in life. The first is kind of an instinctive, or the Bible refers to it as like a fleshly response. The second is like a more God-honoring, reflective response in life. And these are hard to decipher, especially when you're dealing with someone you don't like or who annoys you or whatever. It's hard to separate these. Let me just share a story from a couple of weeks ago. Britt and I, my wife, we were getting ready to come to church, and we were going to the 5 p.m., and we had to be here a little early. And we went out, it had snowed recently, and we were driving separate for whatever reason. And I got into my car, and as we were walking to it, I noticed that a silver Dodge Charger had parked, like, no joke, less than an inch behind my rear bumper. We had to parallel park. And Britt was like, hey, you might as well just ride with me. There's no way you're getting out. And I'm a man, right? So I'm like, no, I got this. Like, I will meet you at the church. And 3 minutes later, I called her. Hey, babe, can you come back and give me a ride? I can't get out. And as I sat there and waited for Britt to come back, do you think I had an instinctive or reflective response? Let me just say, I won't share details here because it would discredit me probably, but I had a very instinctive fleshly response, which included a lot of things to do to this silver Dodge Charger, but it included a note and some other things. But fortunately, as I sat there waiting, God kind of interrupted that thinking, and I started thinking, like, actually, maybe this person was elderly. It had snowed recently, and they parked so close because they were parked on a driveway and they didn't want to get a parking ticket. Or maybe they were just in a hurry, like just flat out, and they knew it, but whatever. Or maybe they just had a really long day at work and they were exhausted, and they just didn't even see it. You see, what Jesus is teaching us here in Mark chapter 7, he's challenging you and I to lay aside our instinctive response for a reflective response. And the way that this interacts how we treat with other people is in this way. Lots of ways, but in one way in particular. You and I, we are never to judge an entire people group based on the actions of one or two people. See, I could judge every silver Dodge Charger for the rest of my life, but it's not fair, right? It was one person, one time. In the same way, we could never stand up or tell people or think in our hearts that all women are unresponsible, unpredictable. All men are insensitive. It's because these things aren't true. In the same way, we can't say all priests are predators, all politicians are corrupt, all police officers are heavy-handed. There may be a few, but it's not all of them. And if I can keep going a little bit further, we can never say, based off our experience or based on a generalization, that all black people are lazy, all Hispanics are illegal immigrants, or all white middle-aged men are corrupt or conservative bigots. See, this is not true. And as reflective followers of Jesus, he's asking us to take the love that we've been on the receiving end of and transfer it to other people, even the most difficult people in our lives, the one we dislike the most. The Bible has a word for this. It's called grace. That's what Jesus was absolutely all about. You see, I think Jesus would feel more comfortable in the row of an AA meeting, or maybe on the front row of a divorce court, than he might feel in a lot of churches. I think he'd be more comfortable sitting on the curb outside of a strip club or a Planned Parenthood. I can picture Jesus going to the man or woman who's about to be executed and giving them a big hug and tell them he loves them more that day than he ever has ever before. I heard this story recently on a podcast in which a man who was experimenting with homosexual relationships said that it was easier for him to get sex on the street than it was for him to get a hug in a church. I want to meet that guy and say, that's because you've never been to New Denver Church. We get this idea of grace. No matter what you think about it, no matter what you feel, we are never to judge other people. Jesus is inviting anyone under the table to sit at the table. This is why the authors of Hebrews said, make sure that no one misses out on the grace of God. I receive grace a whole lot better. I don't know about you, but I receive it a whole lot better than I give it. And that's why I'm so grateful for the patience of God. When I'm stubborn and thick-headed and I don't want to give grace, God is giving it. I want to love my enemies. I really, really want to. I want to treat people exactly the way that I want to be treated. I want to see that no one misses out on the grace of God. But oftentimes my actions and my intentions, they don't line up. But Jesus, every time he practiced what he preached. That's why as he was about to be executed and people were mocking him and spitting on him and hitting him and beating him, he prayed out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Not a single enemy in his life. He loved the people who hated him. And I know, I get it, this is hard and this is heavy, but I think we need to understand this as we're journeying along in Lent leading up to Easter. No matter who you are, you matter to Jesus. And no matter who they are, fill in the blank for you. No matter who they are, they matter to Jesus. You do, they do, we all do. He has no desire to pay them back. He only wants to bring them back. And that he does that by inviting everyone to sit at the table. And today we're going to celebrate communion and remember the sacrifice that Jesus made. But I just picture and imagine on the other side of eternity, we're sitting in heaven and there's this banquet table that just goes on forever. And there's going to be people in heaven that we thought there was no way they were going to be there with us. And they're going to be sitting right next to us. And Jesus is going to be sitting in the middle, Holy Spirit, God. Like, it's just going to be this big celebration and feast. And no one's going to be sitting under the table. There'll be Gentiles, Greeks, Jews. See, Jesus invites us all to sit at the table with him. And the night before he was going to be crucified, he sat and he shared a meal with his 12 closest friends. And as they sat around the table, they shared a meal. And Jesus, he took the bread and he held it up and he said, this is my body. And in the future, anytime you break it, I want you to remember my body, which will be broken for you. then he took, a little bit later, he took the juice or the wine. And he held up the cup and he said, "This is my blood. And anytime you drink it in the future, I want you to remember my blood, which will be poured out for you." And he did these things so that we could all sit at the table, so we could all come and take communion this morning to remember the sacrifice that he made for us. And just like we do every month here at New Denver, we invite anyone who wants to remember the sacrifice of Jesus to come to the table and remember this and take a piece of bread and break it off and dip it in the juice. You can eat it there, or you can eat it back in your seat. But as you do that this morning, what I want to encourage you, invite you to do, is think about that person who you think there is no way that they'll get a seat at the table. Pray for them silently. And remember the sacrifice that Jesus made so that we can do that together this morning. Let me pray. Dear God, thank you for the season of Lent, in which it's leading up to the sacrifice you made of sending your son here to ultimately be crucified, mocked, beaten, spit on. And yet, he still prayed in that time, asking you to forgive them. He was Jesus and we're not. We so often respond with instinctive, fleshly responses to our enemies here. But God, maybe just for a moment, will you remind us of the grace that you've given us? To others. God, we love you and thank you for the opportunity to worship you, our King, this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.